Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10 as we continue our meditations upon this. As I've said before, many consider this to be Paul's opus magnum, his greatest work. Although the church has wrestled with chapters 9 and 10 in particular, I believe that understanding them correctly brings great comfort. It's interesting to me as we sing the psalms here together and many of the hymns as well. If you sing the psalms regularly, you remember that it is the most normal thing in the world for a Christian to have enemies and to be attacked by and beset by those enemies. God's kindness, God's providence have lived most of our lives in an incredible peace and security, but it would be a mistake to start believing that that peace and security is some kind of a birthright, something that God owes us, and something that will always be. So we read the Psalms, we sing the Psalms, we remember together that it is the most normal thing in the world to have enemies, to have people that are attacking us spiritually and even physically. But that's where the unique comfort of the Psalms kicks in for us, because the more we are aware of the battle, of the warfare, then the more real the Psalms become to us, and the more real God's comfort comes to us as well. Romans chapter 10, I'll begin reading this morning at verse 1. These are the words of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true every time we open your word to read it, every time we hear it sung, every time we hear it preached, we are utterly dependent upon you, dependent upon your Spirit to take this word and make it alive to us, to apply it not only to our minds but to our lives. And so we ask that you would be kind and that you would do that again for us this morning as together we meditate upon your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Truth be known, there's a little bit of Naaman in all of us. If you recall the story of this Syrian general who was afflicted in the providence of God with leprosy, he had a servant girl who was an Israelite that had been captured earlier, and so she, in a display of great mercy, says to this general, well, you have leprosy, you've sought healing in your own land and have not been able to deal with this, but there is a prophet in Israel, his name is Elisha, and you should seek him out because he is a prophet of the living God. And so this rich and powerful general seeks out Elisha in Israel, and is flummoxed, is vexed by what the prophet tells him to do, because the prophet did not ask him to do this great thing, this hard thing, this protracted thing in order to see him healed from his leprosy. He simply said, go down to the Jordan River and wash yourself 7 times. And Naaman was upset. You know, are you kidding me? We have a lot better rivers than the River Jordan back where I come from, and that's absolutely ridiculous. Just go down there and wash. I think I'll go someplace else. Unfortunately, Naaman had a servant there with him that just said, sir, think about this for a minute. If the prophet had asked you to do something really hard, climb some mountain, swim across the ocean, wouldn't you have done that to see your leprosy healed? And now he's just asking you to do this small thing. Why don't you give it a try? And so Naaman did that, went down and washed in the Jordan River and was completely healed. He wanted something hard to do, but finally submitted to the easy way, the way of faith, which some have described as our weakness laying down on God's strength, prescribed by God's prophet. So there is, as Paul brings this charge against Israel, it's not only Israel that wrestles with this. We are like Naaman, all of us tempted to want to inject ourselves into the salvation equation, to believe and then to act as if there's something that we need to do outside of simply believing, something that we need to do in order to secure God's favor and to keep God's favor. So I want to look at this passage this morning then under three headings: righteousness lost, righteousness in the old covenant, and then we will end with righteousness in the new covenant. Let's go back there to verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, and not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So Paul is continuing here on the theme that he introduced at the beginning of chapter 9. Again, those Jewish Christians in the first century were vexed, upset, could not understand why Israel, uniquely prepared by God for over 2,000 years to recognize and receive her Messiah, has largely rejected Jesus as the Christ, say. And so the temptation was to think, well, has the Word of God failed? Paul has an answer for that in verse 6, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. We're still on plan A, and there is no plan B. And not only had Israel wholesale rejected Jesus as the Christ, but the Gentiles, who have known but little of God's saving mercies and promises, are embracing Jesus as the Christ and now flooding into the church. And so those first century Jewish Christians were twice flummoxed. First of all, that Israel was rejecting Jesus as the Christ. 2,000 years of preparation seemed to be failing. And then secondly, because all these Gentiles who have known almost nothing of God's saving mercies are flooding into the church. So Paul restates, okay, his longing to see Israel be saved. And notice there the passive voice in that "be saved." He describes it as it's his heart's desire, okay? Heart's desire, earnest and passionate. If you recall back in verse 3, he said, "For I could wish that I myself could be cut off from Christ." He's so distressed when he thinks about Israel's rejection of Jesus as God's Messiah that he says, "I could wish that I myself could be cut off from Christ." So he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God." We know that his heart's desire was genuine because it expressed itself in prayer to God. You know, it's easy enough to write those words. It's easy enough to say those words. Well, it is my heart's desire. It is my heart's desire that Israel be saved. It is my heart's desire that my unsaved family member, that my unsaved friend would come to Christ. But I think that we could say that perhaps it is not, as Paul says here, his heart's desire, an earnest and passionate desire, if that desire does not express itself in prayer to the living God. He says, I pray for them. In other words, he's praying on their behalf. And think about it for a minute here. So Paul is expressing his heart's desire, expressing itself in prayer to God for their salvation. Who is he praying for? He's praying for the ones that were persecuting him. He's praying for the ones that were largely responsible for his several beatings. He is praying for the ones that three times stoned him and then left him for dead. He is praying for the ones that were working actively all kinds of evil toward him. And yet still it is his heart's desire that they be saved. And again, notice that construction there, that they may be saved. Whenever you see that little to be verb inserted in a sentence, that's the alert that this is now written in the past tense. And so Paul is not praying that Israel, working together with God, will affect their salvation. No, Paul says his prayer, his earnest desire is that they may be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath that they are storing up for themselves by not allowing God's kindness, forbearance, and patience to lead them to repentance. Paul had written about this back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You know, don't you know, don't you understand that the kindness, the patience, the forbearance of God should lead you to repentance? But if not, know this, that you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath. And so Paul's prayer is that they may be saved. Saved from the wrath of God that they are storing up for themselves. And then he says this, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. As he notes here too, that they had a zeal. They were very energetic. They were very active, but it was not a zeal that was according to knowledge. It reminds us of the old joke, the airline pilot that comes on the intercom to address the people in the airplane and says, okay, first the bad news, we don't know where we're going, but the good news is that we seem to be making really good time. So Paul says here, okay, they have a zeal, they're making good time, but they missed the mark. It was not a zeal according to knowledge. And so then he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, one replacing the other, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, something real important here. Okay, this righteousness of God, it wasn't that Israel lacked information. Okay, it was always right there in the Scripture. And not only, as we'll get to here in a minute, not only during the Mosaic times, but we go back all the way to Abraham. So from the very beginning there, we read in God's dealings with Abraham that Abraham believed these audacious promises of God. And because Abraham believed, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so from the very beginning, the righteousness of God was a righteousness according to faith and not according to striving and effort. And Paul's heart is broken as he considers that his brothers, his fellow Israelites, have replaced this righteousness that is according to faith with a righteousness that is according to works and to striving. So that is the righteousness lost. Secondly, the righteousness in the Old Covenant. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So he starts out by saying, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The word there in the original is telos, that there are two important meanings or facets of that word. Telos means both termination and goal or fulfillment. And following the tradition of the Jewish rabbis for thousands of years, if you're reading in a passage, and there are two meanings to a passage, two meanings to a word, and neither of them contradict what God has revealed elsewhere, then rather trying to figure out which one it is, better usually to accept both. So telos, being both termination and goal or fulfillment, actually does fit what Paul says there in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied about him in type and shadow in the Old Testament. Christ's person and work are the end, the goal, to which all that preceded it were working towards. He is the fulfillment of all the types, shadows, and prophecies, and as such, all the types and shadows fade, signs pointing to a city fade, and are of no ongoing use or significance because the city to which they are pointing to is here. So these signs, these signposts, okay, picture a journey toward a city. You're driving over the mountain pass towards Seattle, and you keep passing these signs, Seattle this way, Seattle this many miles to Seattle, turn this way, and all of those are helpful. But once you make it to the city, once you make it to Seattle, the signs are no longer necessary. But the signs were helpful in getting there. I have a friend that has described this like the Old Covenant was like the scaffold around this great temple that was being built. And unfortunately, in the time of the New Testament, the Pharisees had moved all of their furniture and office equipment into the scaffolding. And so when the temple was completed, they were hesitant to, well, we have this scaffolding that's working very well for us. Why would we want this other thing? We love the scaffolding. Well, that's your problem. The problem is you've come to love the scaffolding and now are ready to reject the temple, that which the scaffolding existed for. R.C. Sproul says, the goal and purpose of the law is Christ. God did not give the law as a way for us to attain status in his family. The law was given to show us the righteousness of God. It was given so that we can see the perfect righteousness of God and by comparison see ourselves, warts and all, and despair of our own righteousness. The law sends us rushing to the cross and running for grace. The law exposes our sin, and anything that exposes our sin screams our need for the Savior whose righteousness alone can justify. But look how Paul frames this. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that every person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, Moses doesn't speak disparagingly about the law in the Old Testament as long as it is rightly understood and rightly used. Now, we'll see here that there's a way to forsake what God originally intended, but Paul says here, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So again, this is Paul's habit. He goes right to God's word for light and understanding, and he talks about this righteousness based on law. Now, there are two aspects of law in the Old Testament. One, we can talk about the law as the moral and ethical code given by Yahweh. And then secondly, the law as rites and ceremonies that were necessary for cleansing and for forgiveness. So think about the law, first of all, as a moral and ethical code. Why was the law given? Why did God give this law? Why did he give the Ten Commandments? Why did he give the Mosaic Code? Well, first of all, he gave it to reveal to us his holiness and his justice. God's laws are an accurate expression, an accurate representation of his holiness and his justice. And then secondly, that his law marked out for Israel, these people that he loved, marked out for them a well-lit path of goodness, favor, and blessing. That's why the psalmist exclaims, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. That's why in Psalm 1, he says the one who reads the law of God, meditates upon the law of God, is like a tree planted by the streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf never withers. So God's law, first of all, reveals His holiness and justice, but it also marks out a well-lit path of goodness, favor, and blessing. The psalmist says that God's law is a path. God's law is like a light for that path. And so instead of stumbling through a wilderness on a starless night, God says, here's a path. Here's a path of blessing. Here's a path of favor. But as Sproul noted there, having revealed God's holiness and justice, having given to us this well-lit path of goodness, favor, and blessing, we don't follow that path. And we don't follow that path because we don't want to follow that path. In other words, God's law exposes our tendency to willfully stray from that path and highlighting then our need for forgiveness. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, over the history of mankind, we've figured out two things. Number one is that there really is this thing, that this objective standard of truth and goodness. That's the first thing we figured out. And that comes into play, that is revealed every time somebody says should, every time somebody says ought. The second thing we figured out is that we don't do that. And we don't do it knowing that it's right, and we don't do it anyway. We don't do it knowing that there will be negative consequences, and our hearts are so stubborn, so rebellious, that we continue to do that which we know is bad, wicked, and evil. So this moral and ethical code given to us reveals God's holiness and justice, marks out a well-lit path of goodness, favor, and blessing, and then exposes us to God, to whom we must give an account, as the author of Hebrews says, exposes the fact that even though we know what is right and good, we have this sinful tendency to avoid this path of goodness, favor, and blessing. But then secondly, the law as rites and ceremonies. These rites and ceremonies were given to God's people to restore that Edenic intimacy that was lost in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. So, laws as rites and ceremonies, to all the sacrifices that Israel was commanded to offer, first of all in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. What was the purpose of these sacrifices? The purpose of the sacrifices was to restore our Edenic intimacy with our Creator. As we've covered in detail elsewhere, there were basically three sacrifices. There were other ones, but this is at the core of what God commanded Israel. That sacrifice for sin, that animal that was offered in atonement for sin. And then secondly, the holy ascended offering, where the person that brought the lamb and the whole lamb was cut, the whole lamb offered on the altar, the offerer would see himself ascending up into the heavens via the smoke of that sacrificial animal. And then the peace offering, where the sacrifice was offered, portion was offered to the priest, portion was offered to the one that brought the lamb, and then Yahweh would take his portion on the altar. But there's some subtexts in everything that Israel was commanded to do this way. First of all, the subtext was that we can only be restored through the substitutionary work of another, standing in our place and working for us on our behalf. So they would bring in this animal without blemish, and the sin offering, that animal would die as their substitute. Their sin made them deserving of death. The death of another then was offered to turn aside the wrath of God. And then secondly, in the holy ascended offering, well, they're on earth, cleansed and forgiven, but Yahweh is still up in the heavens, and so it was necessary then for them to offer that second offering, the holy ascended offering, so that they might know themselves ascended up into the heavens in the smoke of that offering. And then, okay, sins are forgiven, they are pardoned. Now they're in the presence of their Creator, Redeemer, God, and now to seal the deal, they would sit down at table with Him. And so, but the subtext is that we can only be restored through the substitutionary work of another, standing in our place and working for us on our behalf. But there was a second subtext, which every faithful Israelite understood, and that was that the repetitive nature of the sacrifices indicated that they were, in and of themselves, insufficient, and so pointed forward to a once-for-all sacrifice that God Himself would provide for the forgiveness and restoration of His people. So these sacrifices, because they had to be offered again and again and again, there was a subtext that those sacrifices were not sufficient, that they in and of themselves pointed to a sacrifice that God would provide, pointed to a sacrifice that would be, as the author of Hebrews describes it, a sacrifice offered once for all. So how did Israel mishandle then this great blessing? So in the laws that God had given through His servant Moses, okay, there was great blessing. Why? Because it revealed the holiness and the justice of God. Why? Because it gave them a well-lit path to walk on, securing divine favor and blessing. Why? Because it revealed to them their sinfulness and made them eager for those temple rites given by God through which they could be restored. But secondly, they went wrong by believing that somehow, just checking the boxes, believing that the temple sacrifices themselves put her right and kept her right with God, instead of seeing through them to the sacrifice that God would one day provide, the sacrifice offered once for all. So Israel, in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, were acting as if they could be put right and kept right with God by law-keeping. Now, that's not what God intended, but that's what they were doing. Secondly, they went wrong by thinking that somehow, just by checking the boxes, by offering the right animal in the right way at the right time, they could call it good, not seeing that in the repetitive nature of these sacrifices, not seeing that even the priest himself had to offer a sacrifice because he was sinful before he could offer the sacrifices of Israel, not embracing this, not seeing through them to the sacrifice that God will one day provide. Paul says, okay, they sought a righteousness on their own, rejecting the righteousness that God was offering. So righteousness, then lastly, in the new covenant. Paul says this, but the righteousness based on faith says, this is a rather odd part of this passage here, but the righteousness based on faith says, so these are faithful statements, and we'll have to figure out what Paul's point is. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ Jesus up from the dead. Again, think about chapter 9. Think about everything that has preceded these verses. What is Paul's theme in Romans chapter 9? Paul's theme in Romans chapter 9 is that salvation is all of God. He offers the illustration of Jacob and Esau. He offers the illustration of Pharaoh. He offers the illustration of the potter forming the clay out of the same lump, some for honor and some for dishonor. And so Paul has been, in several different ways, insisting and declaring that God is completely sovereign in salvation. The salvation is monergistic, okay, one working. It is not us and God working together to accomplish our salvation. So now he says in here, okay, the righteousness based on faith. Well, what does it say, Paul? Well, it says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Can you ascend into heaven to bring Christ down to earth for salvation? Can you do that? Absolutely not. Okay? Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? These things represent two things that are humanly impossible and can only be done by God. Ascend into the heaven and bring Christ down? No. We read in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What we are unable to do, God has been pleased to do. God, our Heavenly Father, sent the Son into the world, and as Jesus continues there, not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. Raise Christ up from the grave, double nope. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So Paul points to two things, okay? Christ coming to us for salvation, Christ coming up out of the grave, two things that are utterly, absolutely impossible for us to do. So the righteousness based on faith, Paul is saying, is entirely of God. As Paul repeatedly declared and illustrated from Scripture, it is God alone who saves. Faith looks away from self and sin. Faith looks to the living God for salvation. So again, the righteousness of God, the righteousness based on faith, is entirely of God. Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh, the potter, and his clay. Now, Paul is quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. There's a little bit bigger context, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. R.C. Sproul has a very helpful comment here. Listen to this. The central truth about justification is not so high or abstract or deep or profound as to be beyond our understanding. Understanding the gospel does not require a PhD in theology. Thank you, Lord. We are not Gnostics who believe that the gospel can be understood only by an elite group of scholars. The gospel is near you, a Hebrew idiom meaning that it is within our grasp. It is right in front of us. The word of faith is simple. This is one of the reasons that we call it the good news. Okay? So it's not about us ascending up into heaven to bring Christ down, nor is it about us going down into the grave to bring Christ up. Paul says it's not that complicated. This word, the saving word, is near. It's so close to you that it's already in your mouth. So he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We have to understand here that a profession of faith alone will never justify. The possession of faith, not the profession of faith, is the necessary condition for our justification. And that is why Paul does not say that we will be saved if we confess with our mouth. He adds a condition: you must believe with your heart. Luther, following James' teaching that faith without works is dead, asked the question, can a dead faith justify anybody? Luther answered emphatically in the negative. Luther said that the only kind of faith that justifies is a fides viva, in other words, a living faith, one that is manifested in a life of obedience to God. Okay? So we are to confess with our mouth and we are to believe in our hearts, what? That Jesus is Lord. Luther's asked, well, can a dead faith save anybody? He says, that's absolutely ridiculous. The only kind of faith that saves is a living faith. Luther and one of his assistants, Philip Melanchthon, came up with what they call the three elements of living faith. I think they're helpful here. You might have read about these before. The first, there are the three elements of living faith, go like this. First is notitia, and this is the content of the faith that we are to embrace. So in other words, if someone is to say about that chair over there, that chair will hold you up if you sit in it. You go, okay, now you've put me on notice. I get it. You say that if I sit in that chair, it will hold me up. You go, okay, that's the first thing. Second thing, assensus. The second part of living faith is, okay, you've made that statement to me, and now I agree with you that that statement is true. If I sit on that chair, it will hold me up. But one thing is lacking. Notitia, assensus, last one, fiducia. which is this: trusting, living in a way with what is believed and agreed with. And so fiducia would be me actually taking a seat in that chair. You gave me notice. That chair will hold you. That chair will hold you up if you sit down in it. A census. Okay, I agree with you that chair would hold me up if I sat in it. Fiducia, me actually sitting in that chair. And so Luther says, can a dead faith justify anybody? No, of course not. Luther said that the only kind of faith that justifies is a fides viva, a living faith, one that is manifested, not caused, but rather revealed, manifested in a life of obedience to God. A couple words of application. I think Paul has a very important example for us in the way that he prayed for the lost. We need to pray for the lost, as Paul said, that they might be saved. Okay? Passive. We need to pray as a heart's desire. We need to pray as if we were waiting on God and not on them. Paul didn't pray for his Israelite brethren that they, working together with God, would affect their salvation. No, he prayed that they might be saved. I worked for a few years as an itinerant minister of the Word, and often went out and did evangelistic services with churches that were not Reformed, and some of them very Arminian in their understanding of Scripture, who would, if you asked them, would describe salvation as some kind of a partnership between God and the person being saved to affect that salvation. And yet when we prayed before our services, they always prayed, just as Paul said right here, waiting on God, not on the person to affect that salvation. Secondly, to thank God for a salvation by works and for providing a Savior who has done all the work on our behalf. We are saved by works, but again, as the whole Old Testament teaches us, we're saved by works, but we're not saved by our works. God's law reveals the fact that we are not able to work in a way that secures favor with God. Rather, we are dependent upon the works of another, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And we should thank God for a salvation by works, and we should thank God for providing a Savior who has done all the work on our behalf. And lastly, we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him bodily from the dead, and rejoice in the certainty of our salvation. Paul gets really wound up in this passage here. I don't know if you noticed this, but as soon as Paul turns the corner, going from the old covenant to the new covenant, look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will, not might, not maybe, not perhaps, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is, not maybe, not might, not perhaps, and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes, no one is disqualified by the serial nature or the heinousness of their sin. Everyone, no one excluded, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not stand before a God who is holy, 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 and have to answer for all the sin and the wickedness and the shame that they worked in this life. No one will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This applies to everybody. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all, not some, not most, on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't understand what Paul is driving at here, okay, then in these many repetitions, and he changes it just slightly every time he says it, but here's the message. Verse 13, everyone, no one excepted, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone who works hard, strives, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is possible for us to read these words and then, hear me carefully, and then rejoice in the certainty of our salvation. Queen Victoria once attended a service at St. Paul's Cathedral, Roman Catholic, and listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. Afterwards, she asked her chaplain, "Can anyone be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" His answer was that he knew no way that one could be absolutely sure. Swing and a miss, Mr. Chaplain. The incident was published in the court news and came to the notice of a humble minister of the gospel, John Townsend. After reading of Queen Victoria's question and the answer she received, he prayed much about the matter and then sent the following note to the Queen. So this is a no-name minister of the gospel there in London, John Townsend, praying for his queen, finally decides to send her a letter which said this: "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heart filled with love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now for our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Most Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16, Romans 10, 9, and 10. I sign myself Your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." Okay, little no-name gospel preacher there in London addressing the Queen of England. John Townsend was not alone in praying about his letter to the Queen. He took others into his confidence, and much prayer was offered up to God in Her Majesty's behalf. About 2 weeks later, he received a modest-looking envelope in which was enclosed the following letter. "To John Townsend, your letter of recent date received, and in reply, would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.'" Beloved, we can know, and we can know because God's Word tells us as clearly as anything can be communicated, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And amen.